I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we come to perhaps one of the most well-known and important narratives in this entire book. Acts chapter 9, we'll be considering verses 1 to 9 of this chapter for today as we come to take up the grand subject of the salvation of Saul. Acts chapter 9, picking up at verse 1. Luke, who recorded these words for us, wrote the following words and says, Acts 9, at verse 1, we read the words which say, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, what a privilege it is to gather together as the people of God to worship and to praise your blessed name. We're thankful, Lord, that you have come already and you have tabernacled among us, your people. You have refreshed our souls through the prayers and the reading of Scripture and the singing of praises to your blessed name, and we thank you. We prostrate ourselves before you, and we worship you afresh. Oh God, thank you for accomplishing your promises already, that we're two or three or more are gathered together. There you are in the midst of them. So we bless you, oh God, and we thank you from the depths of our beings for gathering with us, meeting with us, and encouraging our souls already. But Father, we look afresh now to you, the God of heaven. And we ask, Lord, that you would come by thy mighty Holy Spirit and fill this place. Lord, that you would quicken dead sinners, that you would sanctify saints, and that you would have all the glory and praise in our midst. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would have the preeminence. We pray all of these things in your own worthy and princely name. Amen. A very famous prayer was once uttered by a man who was powerfully converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prayer was said by the great church father, Augustine, who in speaking in his journal to God wrote, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Now, to be sure, dear friends here today, if you've ever studied out Augustine's life, you would see that he was a very unique and interesting individual. He was one who had a Christian mother and thus was raised in a Christian home. However, at a young age, Augustine abandoned the Christian faith and pursued many of the vain philosophies of this world and was greatly involved in sexual immorality. Well, as the case goes with those who reject God's truth and live after the flesh, ultimately, all of these things left Augustine feeling very empty inside. You see, dear ones, while the various teachings of the world, the various philosophies and ideologies and loose living often promised people long-lasting satisfaction, etc., the fact of the matter is that such things can never ultimately can never truly satisfy the soul. And so there he was, a brilliant man, searching for truth and hope. However, he was utterly spiritually lost, still being dead in his trespasses and sins. Well, one day, as the story goes, while sitting outside in his backyard, he heard a child's voice singing in Latin, the words saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." And so at first he only thought that a song was related to some type of a children's game. However, he could not personally remember having heard such a song before. And so here's what happened next on this occasion. In writing about this time, he said, quote, "I stopped my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open up my book of scripture and to read the first passage upon which my eyes should fall." He said, "So I hurried back to the place where a friend was sitting, and I read the first passage that I came to, which was from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul said that we are to walk properly, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and in lust, not in strife and in envy, but rather putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision to live after the flesh to fulfill its lust." Well, at this point, Augustine said, quote, "He had no need to read any more, for he had no reason to do so. For he said in an instant, as he came to the end of that sentence, it was as though the light of his confidence had flooded into his heart, and all the darkness in his life was quickly dispelled." Well, dear friends here today at Grace Community Baptist Church, it was on that very day that Augustine, as some say, was converted. It was on that specific occasion when all of the spiritual darkness in his life was removed and he was completely delivered at once from a life of sexual immorality and false religion, etc. And then he went on to become one of the greatest Christian theologians that the world has ever known. Now, to be sure, church history is replete with such accounts as this. Church history tells us over and over again of how our great and glorious God marvelously and miraculously has transformed the lives of millions of people, spiritually speaking, and has made them the great trophies of His everlasting grace. Well, this morning, we come to consider another salvation account. However, perhaps out of all of these salvation stories of an individual which ever took place, the one that we'll consider this afternoon with reference to Saul of Tarsus might stand above the rest. Now, to be sure, dear ones, whenever someone is truly converted, that is to say, born again, this is a very significant event, the salvation of one soul, even your soul, if you're a truly saved person here today, is that which causes the angels in heaven to rejoice over. However, while this is true, perhaps Saul's salvation stands out as most significant, and I say this because of his former background and all that he went on to do afterwards with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no doubt this has to be at least one of the reasons for why Luke recorded his salvation story no less than three times in this very book of Acts. Dear friends, the significance of Saul's salvation really cannot be overstated at all. And therefore, I'm in total agreement with J. Gresham Machen, who was one of the founders of Westminster Seminary there in Philadelphia, and he said that, quote, "The Christian movement in AD 35 would have appeared to be, by a superficial observer, but a Jewish sect. However, 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion, and this establishment as a world religion can be ascribed to but one man, namely Saul. Well, it is then in our time together for this morning, our great privilege to consider Saul's supernatural conversion. Today we come to one of the most central events in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we come to this narrative for today, which has much to teach us as believers, I ask you please to notice with me first in your Bibles in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, the dramatic encounter. The dramatic encounter. Notice again what Luke writes here, beginning first in verses 1 and 2 of this passage. He says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if any are found in the way or were found of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, the word "then" here in the opening part of our verse should really be translated as "but." The Greek word is "day." Based off the Greek text, it should be translated as "but." And I say this because this makes the most sense, because what we have here in this new section of Scripture, 9 verse 1 and following, really is a contrast to what we have seen in the previous accounts prior to the section of Scripture. As most of you will know, as we've seen before, we saw that after the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch in the last half of Acts chapter 8, Philip was found in verse 40 of that chapter heading to Caesarea, and he was doing this, as we're told, preaching the gospel in all of the cities. There in that verse, we're told quite literally that he was announcing the good news of salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. However, in our passage for today, Luke brings our hearts and minds back to a specific individual who we first mentioned in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 of this book, who stood by while Saul, a deacon in the early church, was martyred for the Christian faith. And so who then was this individual Saul? Well, Luke describes him there, back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, as a young man. Saul is also described in Acts chapter 8 as one who gave hearty approval to the death of Stephen. And then we're told in that same chapter that he went on a rampage against the followers of Jesus, making, quote, "havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." And so this then is the Saul who's in view in our passage here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. This Saul, as we considered some weeks ago, was a very learned Jew who was extremely zealous for the traditions of his Jewish people, and therefore he sought to oppose everything which was connected with Jesus and his followers, thinking that they themselves were a deviation from Judaism, and so he vehemently went after them. Dear brothers and sisters here today, a long story short, as an unsaved man, Saul was a brutal individual. As an unbeliever, he persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ beyond measure and tried to destroy it, as we're told in Galatians 1 and verse 13. And this was primarily because, in his opinion, the doctrine of a crucified Messiah was a direct attack on the Jewish scriptures as he presently understood them. And so this then is what Luke here in our passage now is recounting to us in the opening part of our narrative for today. Here, he's showing us what Saul, the persecutor of the church, was doing at this time in the history of the church. And this ongoing hostility is highlighted for us in verse 1, our passage in view, by the little adverb "still." Dear friends, the point is that since the last time Luke mentioned Saul, back in Acts chapter 8, this man had not let up on his attacks against the people of God. The point is, by putting the word "still" in the verse, time did not cause Saul to stop the evil that he was doing against the church. And here Luke describes Saul's evil in our passage as him breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Now, these words here with reference to Saul are very descriptive, and they set forth the violent emotional state of him at this point in time. Here Luke pictures Saul as a war horse going forward in a great fight, the idea being, figuratively speaking, that he was snorting like a wild beast who was ready to kill. And again, this, as Luke says here, against, or more literally, towards the disciples or the followers of Jesus Christ. Well, evidently, not being content with only persecuting Christians who were remaining around the area of Jerusalem, as we saw last time together, Luke says here in the second part of our verse, into verse 2, that Saul went to the high priest and asked of him letters to the synagogues who belonged to Damascus, and this so that if he found any who were of the way, that is to say Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, the capital city. Now, let me just say a few words here about these words before us now for the sake of clarity. And the first is that the reason why Saul was extending his campaign against these believers was because, as we considered some weeks ago, when he first started attacking the church in Jerusalem, these Christians fled from that area. These believers ran for their lives. For as we read in Acts 26 and verse 11, Saul persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so here now, we have Saul continuing his bloodthirsty hunt for them wherever they could be found. Saul wanted to capture these Christians so that they could be brought to Jerusalem in order to stand on trial before the Sanhedrin and probably face the death sentence. And so we're told, note the words again, that he went to the high priest in Jerusalem, who at this time most likely was Caiaphas. He asked for him letters, better understood, legal warrants to the synagogues of Damascus. And this is because, as the high priest of the Jews, the Romans allowed him to control the state of Jewish affairs, and this even outside of Palestine. And so, in these things, brethren, we see truly what kind of man Saul of Tarsus really was. Here, he's willing to take a 6 to 8 day trip by foot all the way to Damascus, which is the capital city of Syria, which was 135 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And all of this with a view to locking up any Christian who had perhaps gone to that city for refuge. Now, the other thing that we should note here in these words is that for the first time in this book, in 2b, Christians are identified here by Luke as the way. You see that there in the passage. Now, this is an interesting title for believers. And really, this description becomes somewhat of a self-designation for Christians, and it will appear several more times throughout this book. Now, we might wonder why believers in Jesus Christ personally identified themselves in this way. Well, while I'm sure many answers could be given to the question, however, perhaps the most obvious reason why they did this is because they were following Jesus Christ himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're familiar with your Bible, no doubt you know Jesus' words there in John 14 and verse 6. Thereafter, Thomas asked him that question, saying, "Lord, how can we know the way?" Jesus answered without a delay or pause, saying to Thomas, not, "I am a way," or "a truth," or "a life." No, rather, he said to Thomas, by the use of the emphatic, definite article, "Thomas, you want to know how you can know the way? Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Thomas, no one comes to God the Father except through me." And so, very naturally then, those who follow the way have a right to call themselves the way, as well. Not because in and of themselves they are the way, but rather because they follow Christ, who is the way, that is to say, the only way to God, the only way to be right with Him through faith in Himself. Well, as Saul was nearing Damascus, ready to fulfill his violent scheme. Notice with me next what Luke writes in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Having spoken about what Saul was prepared to do, he writes now, note the words again, he says, "And suddenly, as he was again heading to the city to perform this wicked deed, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, dear friends, we have here in these words to Saul, his first encounter with the risen and glorified Christ. Here, as he was journeying to his destination, Luke records for us first that an unexpected light shone around him from heaven. Now, what's so striking here about this information is that when we compare Saul's testimony of this account with what we read as it appears in Acts chapter 22 and verse 6, there, as he fleshes out some more of the details of this event, he said that as he was nearing Damascus, this entire situation occurred around noon. And so, friends, get the picture here. It's around 12 o'clock in the afternoon, and the sun in the sky was at its brightest point. And yet Luke says here that a light shone around him, not merely from the sky, but from heaven. And so what's the point? Why highlight this? Well, friends, the point is this was no ordinary light on this particular day. This was no flash of lightning on a clear day. No, rather, it was a supernatural light of which Saul says in Acts 26 and verse 13 that it was brighter than the sun. Dear friends, long story short, what Saul experienced on this occasion was not the result of a heat stroke or some hallucination, as some like to tell us. No, rather, it was a divine manifestation from above which completely engulfed the light of the sun, and this light was about to break into his darkened soul. Brethren, I say that the light that came around Saul and those who were with him was nothing less than the glorious radiance, yes, the blazing glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And such an encounter like this in Scripture is what is known as a Christophany. Now, though our passage doesn't say here specifically that Saul saw Jesus on this occasion, I say that this point is absolutely clear, because along with Ananias saying in verse 17 of this chapter that Jesus appeared to Saul on the road as he made his way into the city, Saul himself also said this concerning this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, when he wrote, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, he said that, quote, "Last of all, Jesus was seen by me also." Now, this makes complete sense, especially of what we read in verse 4 of this chapter. Here is Saul was traveling into the city at noontime. We're told here that this bright light from heaven shone all around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice. And this apparently from someone who was right in front of him. That's the sense. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the repetition of Saul's name here, Saul, Saul, is important for us to note, and this doubling of names is sometimes used of God when he spoke to various ones in the Bible, especially when he wanted to get their attention. You can think of two examples here. You can think of Abraham, right, as he was at that critical moment, and he's got knife in hand, and he's about to put his son to death, Isaac. There, in speaking to him, God said, in essence, in Genesis 22 and verse 11, "Abraham, Abraham!" He got his attention. Don't do this. Again, we can think of the example of God's call to Moses at the burning bush, as recorded in Exodus 3 and verse 4. There God says, Moses, Moses. Again, repetition of name, getting his attention. Moses, Moses, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, of course, these words here, Saul, Saul, definitely came to this rebel as a rebuke. And they must have thrown him into great confusion and concern with a reference to this heavenly visitation, especially because this heavenly visitor was using his own personal name. I mean, think about the situation at hand. Here he's completely overcome and astonished by the bright light from heaven. He's flat on the ground. He's on his face. And we're told that among the companions that day, his name was singled out. It wasn't Jim Jim or Bob Bob. It was Saul, Saul. Here the unknown penetrating voice spoke directly to him. And in view of what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, as he stopped him on his way to Damascus, it's interesting to consider that Jesus did not say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No, rather he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And so what was Jesus' point in these words? Why did he say this to Saul? Well, friends, the point is, and really it's a beautiful point to get, the point is that if someone messes with those who belong to Jesus Christ, they mess with Jesus Christ himself. That's the point. The point is, if you mess with the body of Christ, you mess with Christ, who is the head of the body, and this is because his people are so spiritually linked to him. This is what theologians call union with Christ. So that what the one feels, the other feels as well. Why do you persecute me, Saul? You touch those who are the apple of my eye, Saul. You touch me as well. This is a vital, this is a mystical, this is a real spiritual union, which happens to every person, man, woman, boy, or girl, the moment they are born again and put into the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. And so this then is what we have happening here in these words. By persecuting, or more literally, going after Jesus in a hostile way, Saul was going after Jesus' disciples in a hostile way. Saul, in essence, was going after Jesus in a similar manner. And so, in view of what Christ said to him, how did he respond? What was his reply? Well, we're given the answer to the question in the first part of verse 5, when Luke writes, note the words again, he says, Saul replied, saying, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Now, by using the word Lord, it seems quite evident that based on all that has transpired up until this point in the narrative, that Saul totally realized that he was speaking to someone divine. That just seems very clear in the context. While it's true that the Greek word for Lord, which is kurios, could sometimes be translated as a polite sir, dear ones, clearly our context suggests something much stronger than this. Remember again what's going on here in the setting. Right now in our narrative, Saul's been knocked down to the ground. He's covered with the glory light of heaven. And friends, I say that he totally realizes that he is in the presence of a supernatural being. However, because he didn't know who this individual was, he said back to him, who are you, Lord? Or more literally, who are you, Master? And so without delay or pause, the response came to him in 5b, because Luke writes that the Lord said to him, note the language again, he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, friends, if ever there was an earth-shattering response that ever came to the ears of an individual, now this has to be right at the top of the list. Not Jesus is what Saul must have been thinking. anyone but him. Who are you, Master? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Dear ones, it is very hard to imagine how these words must have struck Saul of Tarsus. Here he's been persecuting Christians. He's on a rampage against them. He wants to bind his followers, beat them, put them away in jail, and ultimately see them executed for following this so-called Messiah, who of course they claim to be alive, but he thought was dead. Well, lo and behold, now this individual is standing right in front of him. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Ouch. Friends, to state the matter another way, at this point, in an instant, in a moment, in a heartbeat, Saul was faced with the great reality that Jesus Christ was the Lord of glory, the very Messiah of the Bible. In an instant, he realized the startling truth, and listen closely, that all that Stephen had said in that wonderful sermon which he was listening to was all true. For indeed, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God's Messiah. He is the Lord of lords who reigns forevermore. In an instant, I am Jesus. That sermon was true that I heard. Stephen was right. I was wrong. Well, friends, it's at this point in the narrative where personally I believe with most pastors and scholars, I believe that it's at this point where Saul repented of his sins and put his complete faith and trust in this risen Messiah. I believe that it was right here that he was totally transformed and made a brand new creation in an instant. Through the great grace of our God. And so having revealed himself to Saul, notice with me next what he said to him in 5C. Note the words. He said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, although these words here, as they appear in the New King James Version of the Bible, and thus I trust the King James Version of the Bible, although they don't appear in most Greek manuscripts, that's true. And whether they should be here or not in our passage is a subject of debate for the scholars. However, these exact words do appear in Acts 26. And so we know that they are true. However, what's the meaning? Well, simply stated, what Jesus was saying to Saul here quite literally is that it is hard. It is rough, Saul, to kick against the spikes. And the spikes here seem to be a reference to the spikes of conscience that Saul must have had at this time in his life. You see, goads were long sticks that had pointed ends, and they were used for driving cattle. And occasionally, a beast would kick against these goads, and it would prick them, and it would cause them great pain. And so the thought here seems to be that what Jesus was saying to Saul, that it's hard for you to kick against the truth that you knew, Saul, and yet you were evidently rejecting. It seems to be the sense here. Taking the words as being part of the original text. Now we might wonder at this point, what a truth did Saul know at this point which he was rejecting? Well, again, remember, friends, he had heard that very long and winsome and theologically rich sermon that was given by Stephen. And so it very well could be that God was using that sermon to work in Saul's heart before he was converted on this occasion. It could very well be that God was bringing Saul under conviction, and yet he was resisting and wrestling that a prick of conscience, not willing to give himself over to the truth of God. And so in a sense, I could guess we could say that Jesus was saying to Saul, stop being a stupid ox. I guess in a sense, we could say that he was saying to him that it was pointless, Saul, pun intended, to resist my lordship. For to do that, Saul, is to go down the broad road that leads to destruction. And so how then did Saul reply to Jesus' words? As a man whose life at this point was totally turned upside down, what was his answer to Christ? Well, let's consider it secondly in verse 6 under the heading of the dramatic response. The dramatic response here, as one who evidently believed in his heart that God had raised Jesus from the dead and thus was saved, as Paul speaks of in Romans 10 and verse 9. In speaking now as a true Christian, trembling and astonished, notice the words of the converted soul. Lord, what do you want me to do? The dramatic response. Now, I know that if you have the NAS version of the Bible or the ESV version of the Bible, that again, the opening words of verse 6 here don't appear in them. However, I'm convinced that they should definitely be there. Not only do these words fit well in the context, but they also have decent manuscript support. And so again, as I said, this here is the language of a saved soul. Brethren, this is the language here of a subdued soul. And so although Saul was full of fear and shock, as all of us would be, the one we're persecuting is now alive. He's the risen Messiah. I was completely wrong. Those Christians were right. Stephen's sermon was accurate. Here, being full of shock, nonetheless subdued, we see his first steps of faith. As a saved man, he wanted to obey the Lord in whatever he called him to do. And so notice his first in the fact that in his words, they were very personal, very personal. If you want a subheading, they were personal. Personal, because he said what? Lord, what do you want me to do? You see it there. Not others, but me. Second, not only were his words personal, but they were also immediate. Immediate, because again, this was the initial reaction of his redeemed soul. What do you want me to do? Third, notice the words in them. That his words were very submissive. They were submissive. Because whereas before he hated the name of Jesus, and he even caused Christians to blaspheme that holy name, now he was acknowledging Jesus as Lord in the ultimate sense. Lord, submissive to his lordship. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then fourthly, by way of subheading, notice that his words were unconditional. Because he didn't put any conditions in his clause. No, rather he said, Lord, what? You name it. What do you want me to do? And so how then did the Lord of glory respond to his humble servant? What did he say to him? Well, Luke tells us the answer in 6b when he writes that Jesus replied to him saying, note the words, arise. Here's what I want you to do, Saul. Arise and go into the city, that is the city of Damascus, where he was headed, and you will be told what you must do. Very interesting words there, must, the Greek word day, particle of necessity. Here's what you must do. And of course, this is where, after being converted, Saul will then get his call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there's just one thing I want to say here about the words before us. Arise and go to the city. So evidently, Saul was on his face, right? He fell to the ground. We saw that earlier. However, here, and I hope I don't destroy any image that you've had in your mind of Saul of Tarsus riding on a horse into Damascus. You've seen the picture. Saul's on the horse. Even one of my commentaries, on the front cover, you've got Saul. He's on the ground and the horse is up in the air. Apparently, they think that Saul was on a horse, rode horseback into Damascus. Probably some of you here have thought that. Well, I don't really think that was the case. This is just a complete side note. I think Saul walked into the city with these two men. And I say this because in Saul's day, for Jews, especially strict Jews, as Saul was, riding horseback was very odious in their sight, because this was the method of travel that was used by the Romans. And of course, Jews were under the oppression of the Romans, so they would walk places. They were not typically jumping on horseback. And so again, if I just shattered your image of how you think this scene went down, I'm sorry, but it seems again that Saul was walking and that he fell on this occasion and those with him, and then he got up and headed into the city. And so, having seen the dramatic encounter and the dramatic response from our passage. Come with me now, thirdly, and much more briefly to consider in verses 7 to 9, the dramatic conclusion. Here, as Luke now turns our attention to Saul's nameless traveling companions, he speaks first in verse 7 about the striking effect that the blazing light had upon them. Notice the language again in your Bibles. He writes, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." Now, we see here in this verse that the glory that surrounded them, that glory of Christ in his appearance at this time, because of it, these men were utterly dumbfounded, speechless. Here Luke says quite literally that they were unable to say anything. And so as they stood up, they were flabbergasted. Now, Luke also says that they heard a voice, but didn't see no one. And this is because, evidently, the vision was only meant for Saul. And this passage here certainly does not contradict what we read in Acts 22 and verse 9, which tells us that they did not hear a voice. And the reason for this is because while they heard a voice on this occasion, the other text teaches us that they were not able to comprehend the conversation that was happening. Well, as Luke now turns our attention back to Saul, he writes next in 8a that he arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. Now, what a striking thing it is to consider here, that while at one time Saul's physical eyes were opened, he was blind. Right? Up until this point, he saw everything quite clearly. And yet he was blind. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. However, now his eyes are blinded. And yet he sees perfectly. He is literally blinded at this point. But finally, by the great grace of God, he sees the truth about himself, wicked sinner, and the truth about Jesus Christ, the Lord, the only Savior of sinners. Well, because of his condition, having finally staggered to his feet, Luke says lastly in 8b to verse 9, that his companions led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and that while he was there, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Well, what do we see here? But that by the time we get to the end of this glorious account, Saul was definitely a changed man. He was a changed man from when he was first nearing the city of Damascus. Dear ones, remember that originally he came to the city in order to apprehend believers. But lo and behold, now he himself had been apprehended. Remember, he came to the city as a very proud man. However, now he's being led into the city by someone else's hand. Here he's afflicted and he's blind. And remember again, dear ones, that he came to the city wanting to arrest others. And yet now he himself had been arrested by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so no doubt, over the next few days, as apparently he was fasting, he was seeking the Lord, thinking much on the glories of the Savior who had saved him to the uttermost, not by law, but by love. These must have been an amazing 3 days for Saul of Tarsus. 3 days with the Bible going on in his mind. Could any good thing really come out of Nazareth? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The virgin shall be with child. Our iniquities were laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What a conversation must have been going on in his head. Glorious. 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. One commentator interestingly says, isn't it striking that Christ was also in the ground 3 days? He was 3 days buried away. And here, as it were, Saul is now in union with Christ, and he has his 3 days, as it were, buried away with the Lord. What a time it must have been. Here is when Saul could say, no doubt, that God revealed his Son in me. Here is where Saul could say, no doubt, I once was lost, I once was blind, but now I really see. He was a saved man. And all of the Bible that he had read and mastered, as it were, now he understood that every scripture, all of it pointed to one person. Christ. Emmanuel. God with us. And so ends, dear brothers and sisters, our consideration of this very noteworthy and outstanding passage, which in God's providence happens to be the next text in our consecutive expositions through this book. Dear friends, as I said in the outset of the message, it's almost impossible to overstate how significant the conversion of this one man, Saul, really was. And all of this will become clearer to us over the months ahead as we look into some detail concerning his calling and his life's ministry. And so, as we begin to wind down for today, I want to do so by setting forth just two things from what we see from this narrative. There are many things that I could bring out, but as it was this week, two things came to my mind from this passage. And the first is with reference to the nature of true conversion. Now, of course, in saying this, I am in no way suggesting that the dramatic account of Saul of Tarsus with the light from heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ appearing before him, I am in no way saying that this will ever happen to anyone again. Brethren, this will never happen again. This is a one-time event in church history, very unique, never to be repeated. However, from this account, albeit unique, we learn some things which will always be true whenever someone is truly saved. And the first thing is that God himself always initiates that salvation. That's first. We get that from the narrative, friends. Saul was not looking for Jesus. He hated Jesus. He was busy in his sins. But Christ came to him. He initiated salvation. This is what we call effectual calling. This is why Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Salvation begins with God, not with man. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. Men don't have a so-called free will. No, they are slaves to sin. And that's why Jesus said to his contemporaries, you will not come to me that you might have life. God must begin the process of salvation. God came to Saul. That's where it all begins. None of us would have sought God if he had not first sought us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And we get that from the narrative. Isaiah could say, I was found by those who didn't seek me. God seeks sinners. And because Saul was on his radar as one of God's elect, God came to him. Saul wasn't seeking Christ, but blessed be God, Christ was seeking Saul. And all who Christ seeks, he always gets. Not a one will perish, I guarantee you. Second, we see from this account listen closely, that every true conversion, in every true conversion, there is always conviction of sin. I've talked about the divine side, now here's the human side. What does the passage say? I quote it from the King James Version because I just like it in this version. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Conviction of sin. You see, brethren, in this one sentence, Saul's whole life was exposed. Why do you persecute, go after me in a hostile way? Oh, I'm not doing that. Yes, you are, Saul. You persecute my people, you touch me. He convicted him of sin. Saul, you're not a friend of God. Saul, you're a rebel. You're an enemy against God. Saul, you actually think that you're doing God a favor by persecuting my people? You're actually working against my plan, Saul. You are a rebel. And so, friends, I say that before Saul could be made a saint, he first had to see himself a sinner. Same with you here today. You'll never be saved if you see yourself as a pretty good person. I don't know where that notion came up from. We're not good people. We're horrible people compared to God. God, who is perfect and flawless, says if you've even thought one bad thought at one point in your life, you are odious in my sight. The Bible says the righteous Lord loves righteousness. He loves perfection. He is holy. No unclean thing shall enter into heaven. Saul finally saw himself as an unclean thing, not worthy to be before this God. All of his lust, all of his sin, all of his covetousness, Romans chapter 7, was before this God and he was undone. Oh, friends, I say that before anyone will be saved, listen, before anyone will ever be saved, they must say with the publican of old in Luke chapter 18, God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, but the sinner. There must be a personal apprehension of our own guiltiness before God, or we'll never be saved. Third, from this account, we see that in every true conversion, it is faith alone which saves people. That is to say, faith alone is the channel, is the conduit, is the means whereby we lay hold of the finished work of Christ, which alone declares us not guilty before God the Father. Faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe with the heart, a man believes unto salvation. Now, friends, if ever there was someone who had grounds for boasting in his works, clearly it was Saul of Tarsus. Remember what he said of himself in Philippians 3 and verse 4 and following. He said that if anyone thinks that they might have confidence in the flesh, that is, if you think you're really important, Paul says, I more so. Why, Saul? Well, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the greatest Jew around. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. If anyone thinks there's something, I think I'm more. And so here was Saul's religious pedigree, quite impressive. His works were outstanding, as it were. He outstripped even the best of men. However, when he finally came to see himself in truth, as we all are, a hell-deserving, wretched creature before a flawless God, he said the rest of the words of Philippians chapter 3. For there we're told that he went on to say, but what things were gained to me? I count them as loss for Christ's sake. Saul wrote, yet indeed I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, my own goodness, my own self-worth, which is from the law, but having that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. Faith is the alone instrument whereby we receive the salvation of God.
Faith connects us with the finished work of Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary as a sin-bearing substitute and paid our sin debt in full to God the Father. Dear friends, the moment a person truly believes or trusts in or rests upon the completed work of Jesus, who died as a sacrifice for our sins, God in heaven declares that person at once not guilty. Fourth, we see from our narrative that in every true conversion, there is always a personal encounter with Jesus Christ the Lord. Now again, not as I said earlier, it wasn't. That is to say, not by way of lights and blazing rays upon us, not by Christ appearing to us. No, but there is always a personal encounter with Jesus Christ the Lord. There is an individual in his soul going to Christ. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, I will not turn him away. So if you're going to be saved, you got to go to Christ. You see, that's why we don't invite people to the front of the church, or we don't invite them to a particular booth to pray for them. No, salvation is not the movement of one's feet. Salvation is connected to the movement of one's heart. The heart going to Christ. Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I have broken your laws. Lord, I am disgusting in your sight. Because you require truth within. Oh, Lord, forgive me and wash me based upon your blood shedding on the cross of Calvary when you died as a sacrifice for my guilt. A personal encounter with Jesus. Us going to the living Christ with all of our sins, begging him for mercy and forgiveness. Fifthly and finally, we learn from our account today that in every true conversion, along with God drawing us, seeing ourselves lost, faith alone connecting us to Christ, and that we must have personal dealings with him. Lastly, there will always be a sincere desire from the heart to obey Christ in every area of life. No half-stepping, friends. When it comes to someone who's truly saved, he's converted. He has seen that he's wrong. He repents. He believes on Christ. He's saved. First words out of his mouth. Lord, what do you want me to do? Obedience. Listen, friends. The true Christian is never a compromiser. If someone has been truly born again, they won't live a double life. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. No, rather, they will live a life of Holy Spirit wrought, principled obedience. Their desire will be, I see your word says this thing, Lord. Therefore, I must obey you, come what may. Oh, it's going to be a painful at times. Oh, you're going to lose some friends. You're going to be mocked. It's going to be a narrow road. But if God has saved you, he's put in your heart a desire to obey him. For Ezekiel speaks about this in the Old Testament, saying, I will take out their heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will cause them to walk in my ways. There's no such thing as a disobedient Christian in this sense, in an ongoing way. Of course, Christians disobey God at times. But the habitual pattern of their life is not one of disobeying the clear and plain commands of God. No, rather, they say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. That's what a Christian is, friends, and nothing less. And so here again, what do we have? We have a picture of what a true salvation looks like. And so what's my application? Well, it's this, friends. Look at the picture and see if your life matches. That's my application. Do you see you in the text? Are you there? I know I would never come to God if he didn't first come to me. Talk about Spurgeon in the morning hour. In his testimony, which I hope to preach in a few months. Oh, there was Spurgeon as God was drawing him. He's sitting in a church service. At that point in his life, he was rebellious. He didn't even want to be there. He said, I thought to myself I would pray, but what made me want to think? I'll open my Bible, but what made me want to open my Bible? I'll listen to the sermon, but what made me want to listen to the sermon? Spurgeon says, then I realized that God was behind all of it. God was drawing him to himself. And if you're a Christian here today, you know how it is. You weren't like, oh yeah, from the time you were young, I want to worship Jesus, I want to live for him, praise God. I want to be on the narrow path that leads to life and forsake the things of this world and all that stuff. Yeah, right. None of us want to do that. But when God starts drawing you, it's like there's something going on. I don't know what to say. Now I'm reading my Bible, and I don't know. I don't like the music I used to listen to, the friends I used to be with, the sins I used to commit. I just don't want to do it anymore. I don't know what's going on. I mean, am I going crazy? And if you were saved on a pagan background and God starts drawing you, you probably think, something's really wrong with me. The things I used to love, I'm starting to hate. The things I would never love. Going to church, are you kidding me? Now I'm starting to love it and hate the other things. What's going on? God's drawing you. He's bringing you. He's bringing you. You see your lost condition. God shows you, you are not a good person. You come to see Christ as the only Savior of sinners. You're not bringing your works to Christ. Well, what could your works do? No, I need a perfect work to get to heaven. The only perfect work that was ever accomplished is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. On the cross, he didn't say to be continued. He said, it is done. God sent him to be my sin-bearing substitute. On the cross, he accomplished my salvation. Why would I look to anything else? It's Christ alone. We have personal dealings with him. And there is a sincere desire. Come what may, I'm going to obey this Jesus. I'm going to keep his day. I'm going to keep myself holy. I don't care what all the other 22-year-olds or 18-year-olds and 40-year-olds or 80-year-olds are doing. I'm going to serve him. Like Augustine, you remember. Oh, what a profligate he was, sleeping with prostitutes. A wicked, immoral man. And when God was drawing him, he says, Lord, I know you're drawing, but I'm not ready yet. That's what he said in his confessions. I'm not ready yet to be saved. God was bringing him out of his sins. I know, Lord, you're drawing me, but I'm not ready yet to give it up. But then God finally broke the back of the thing and freed his servant. And therefore, of course, you know the story. Augustine one day was in the market, and now he's a saved man, and he's walking through the market, and one of the old girls that he used to be with goes running after him saying, Augustine, Augustine, it's me, it's me. And he turned around and said, I know, but it's not me. It looks like me. It might feel like me if you were to touch me, but it's not me. I'm a new man. I'm not that guy anymore. I'm not involved in sexual immorality anymore. I've given it up for Christ. I've repented of those things. He's given me a new heart, new desires. I don't want to do them anymore. It's not me. Is that you? It's me, but it's not me. I don't know what to say. I'm an anomaly to myself. I look in the mirror. It's the same old guy, same old woman in the flesh. But now I love Jesus and I want to obey him, and everyone thinks I'm mad, but you know what? In some sense, we are as the world considers it. We're mad for Jesus. We're fools for Christ. We want to serve him above all others. That's not insanity. That's what should be true for every human being. And so ask yourself the question. Does your life match the portrait? How can I know if I'm a Christian? Here are five ways, friends. See if your life fits in the text. Secondly, then, this is the last one before I speak with one final application in a different direction. Secondly, my dear friends, having seen something of the nature of a true biblical salvation, I want to say something from our narrative about the great grace of Christ in salvation, because this is something we should not miss. Friends, I ask you, what did Saul of Tarsus deserve from the hands of the Savior? Let me ask you, what do you, or I could say for you who are Christians, what did you deserve from the hand of Christ? Here Saul was persecuting Christians, arresting them, putting them into prison. And yet, instead of striking down the slayer, we're told that he saved him. He saved him. His words were a rebuke. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But they were also tender. Saul, let me reason with you. Why are you persecuting me? It's never going to work, Saul, I'll tell you. But Jesus didn't come, as he's portrayed in the book of the Revelation, as one with a sword coming out of his mouth to slay the nations. He will. But now, when Saul deserved to be utterly destroyed himself, Christ came to him in grace and made him a Christian. That's what he's done for all of you here today who know the Lord in truth. Think about what your sins deserve before the Almighty. Your wickedness. Your life was stinking in the nostrils of the Almighty God. And instead of cutting you off and sending you into hell, He saved you and put your feet on the path that leads to everlasting life. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. We see grace here in this passage. What is grace? It's getting what we don't deserve. That's what Saul of Tarsus got on the day of his conversion. Martin Luther once said that if I was God and the world treated me the way that it did, he said, I would kick the wretched thing into pieces. That's what the world deserves from God. But the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Saul, as it were, deserved to be kicked into pieces. I've told people before I was saved that I think it was but a few weeks, but maybe a few months more, that if I continued in my rebellion against God, that God would have cut me off and sent me to hell. I was feeling conviction. I was feeling all of it going on. He could have done that at any point. And I understand the truth that he was going to save me because I'm saved today. But God had no reason to strive with me. He had no reason to save me. I deserved his justice, but instead I got pure mercy. And this is what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I obtained mercy. That's another word for grace. And my dear Christian friend here today, your whole life as a Christian can be under one great banner: mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. I deserve God's wrath. But in love, he sent his Son to be my wrath absorber. He sent Jesus to be crushed for me when I deserve to be crushed. What do you call that? Grace. Unfathomable. Almost unthinkable grace. Praise be to God for his mercies. Praise be to God for his love. Thank God that he's not like us. That whereas we might have kicked the wretched thing into pieces, God says, no, I'm going to save you. And I'm going to make you an eternal monument of my grace. Grace, grace, grace. A sinner saved by grace. I end then with a word specifically to any here today who make no claim to be a Christian, or perhaps having heard this message, those five things, you say, if that's true, I'm certainly not a Christian. A friend, perhaps, I don't know, I just say perhaps, like Saul of old, God has been working in your heart. And I try to picture myself at this point in the message, 25 years ago before I got saved, and what I would want the preacher to say to me, perhaps God has been working in your heart. Remember, there's Spurgeon in that Methodist church, and the preacher says, young man, you look miserable. And Spurgeon said, indeed, I was feeling miserable. Well, maybe you're here today and you're sensing something's wrong in your life. God is showing you everything's not okay. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this. The Jesus Christ who made Saul a brand new person on the road to Damascus is the same Jesus Christ who can make you a brand new person today. That's what I want to say to you. What does the Bible say of Jesus in the book of Hebrews? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This Jesus is in the business of saving sinners. And if you've come to see yourself as a sinner, blessed be God. There's a wonderful Savior who is more than willing and able to save you in an instant. You say, what must I do to be saved? Answer the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If God is plowing up your heart, if God is showing you there must be something else in life, everything is just empty and vain. I can't find any satisfaction within my soul. Something's not right. I feel guilty. I feel like I've done bad things. How do I get forgiven? Where do I look? You look to Christ, who hung and died between heaven and earth, the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Your hope, your answer, is in the crucified Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the amazing thing that I found out 25 years ago when God made me a Christian is that Jesus wasn't dying on the cross for anything that he did. He was dying on the cross for all the things that I did. I didn't get it. I didn't understand that he was substituting himself on my behalf. I didn't know. And that's the good news of the Bible. That's the gospel. That Christ loved us so much so that he took our sins upon himself. And he was willing to be crushed by his Father on our behalf, that we might go free. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the Bible. My dear non-Christian friend, lay hold of this Jesus by faith. Call upon him to wash you and to make you a new person. And he will do this very thing. Let's pray. Father, we owe you everything. Lord Jesus, we owe you everything. So we lay ourselves out before you. We want to give all of ourselves to you. Lord, if we're not saved, we want to come to you to be saved. Right now, in the movements of our hearts, we want to come and say, wash us and make us new people, Lord. Cleanse us through the precious blood of yourself, Lord. And for us who are saved, we say, oh God, renew in us a steadfast spirit. Renew in us hearts of obedience and lives of faith to live for this Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Drive out carelessness. Drive out half-heartedness. And might our great motto always be, Lord, what will you have us to do? Seal your word to our hearts, we pray. We ask it
In Jesus' worthy name, amen.